You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
This morning, I will be reading from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you so much, Rachel. Good morning. My name is Hayden, and I'm one of our pastors, elders here, part of our teaching team. Before I start, I need to say thank you to somebody who's not here, and that is my wife. Last night, we were getting settled in for bed, and we hear from the other room, "Mommy, my tummy doesn't feel good." And the parents in the room know what usually comes after that, and it did, twice. And he's great. I mean, he was like, "Can I watch a show?" We're like, "No, it's 2 a.m., so we're going to try to... Here's a bucket. Let's try to sleep." But I got to say thank you to my wife because she said, "Hey, I know you got to preach tomorrow. Let me take him tonight." So I am well rested and able to speak coherently today, in no small part because of coffee and then also my wife. So thank you, Britt. I know you're watching. Yeah. So today we're going to trudge through some tribulation and some hard things and some scary things. And then I hope we're going to land... I know we're going to land in a place of deep joy and deep encouragement. So I'm just going to encourage you to go on this journey today. It may feel like we're taking a while to get there, but by God's grace, I think it'll be worth it. We are continuing our study of Mark's gospel today. We really are in the home stretch here, guys. We're going to finish, Lord willing, finish the gospel on Easter Sunday, which is just 8 weeks away. It's crazy to think about. We're in the final section of Mark's gospel, and this final section takes place in and around the city of Jerusalem during the final week of Jesus' life, leading up to his passion, to his crucifixion and resurrection. And from the moment Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem, he has been in conflict. And this is not a conflict that is unknown to us who have been reading Mark's gospel, and it's not a conflict that came out of nowhere, because Jesus has said already 3 times in this gospel that he is going to be in conflict with and eventually killed by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And the conflict comes to a head, first begins in chapter 11, when Jesus says of the religious leaders, priests, the Sanhedrin, right, the religious council, he calls them and he calls the temple a den of thieves or a den of robbers. The analogy here is like a band of robbers who go out and do what robbers do and then come back to their cave to divide the spoils. That's how Jesus speaks of the religious leaders and of the temple. He calls them a withered fig tree with no fruit that's going to be destroyed because it's no longer good for anything. And then, because they're so incensed and angry because of this, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they go to Jesus and they say, "By what authority do you say these things?" And you remember what parable he tells? It's the parable of the tenants, right? God is the vineyard owner. There's this man, he owns a vineyard, and he gives the vineyard over to some tenants who are supposed to keep and watch the vineyard for him. And then the owner of that vineyard sends his son to go get the wine that belongs to the owner. And the tenants, instead of rejoicing that the son is there, they kill him, trying to take the vineyard for themselves. And you remember what Jesus' judgment is? What he says? He said, what's the owner of that vineyard going to do? He's going to show up and he's going to destroy those tenants. Speaking of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, he's going to destroy those tenants. And then Jesus switches analogies. Do you remember what he does? He quotes the Old Testament and he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Speaking of the temple, you guys are trying to build this temple. This temple complex, you're concerned with the outward appearance. But God is going to take a stone that you've rejected and he's going to build a new temple. Amen. And from that point on, Jesus enters into conflict with each of the political parties or the groups within the Sanhedrin. Remember the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin? What are they? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes that Chris talked about last week. To the Pharisees, right, they come to him, they're trying to test him, and they say, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And do you remember what Jesus says? "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." Then the Sadducees come, and they don't believe in the resurrection, right? So they try to test Jesus in light of Old Testament law regarding the resurrection. They try to give him a riddle. And do you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, "The resurrection is real. Your bones have a future." He says, "You don't know your Bibles. You are quite wrong." And then to the scribes, last week, Jesus gives this great warning against them. Remember, Chris talked about it. He says, "Beware of the scribes." What are they like? They like their long robes. They like big greetings in the marketplace. And they like nice seats at parties. And this conflict, you can just feel it boiling. Jesus has entered into intentionally conflict and judgment against the temple and its rulers. And we see a decisive moment here in this conflict today in chapter 13. And it begins with these words in verse 1. "As he came out of the temple." Now, we might be tempted to skip past those words, but I actually think those words are not accidental, and I don't think they're incidental. I think Mark intentionally describes Jesus' action in this way. He is leaving the temple. He is leaving it for the last time in this gospel. One commentator calls this the final and decisive break between Jesus and the temple and its leaders. So he's leaving the temple, and one of his disciples, unnamed, I think probably maybe to protect his pride a little bit, one of the disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." You can imagine they're walking out of the temple complex, and the temple complex at this time was quite grand. We know this from the writings of Josephus, right? This sort of historian who eventually ended up siding with the Romans, but we'll hopefully get there later. Josephus describes the grandness of the temple at this time. Herod, who was a puppet ruler underneath the Romans, had spent enormous time and energy and infrastructure in building up the temple and the temple complex. He was a wicked ruler, and in spite of this, or actually more likely because of it, he is obsessed with showing his greatness through superficially building up the temple. The temple stones would have been enormous. By some accounts, if I understand it correctly, one stone was described as weighing almost 1,000,000 pounds. I don't know math. That sounds really big, but I'll trust what I read. And we're tempted to really blame the disciples here for being so gullible or so naive, but let's imagine the times in your life when you've been in the midst of a really grand structure or great architecture. Imagine one of those times. For me, it was when I was in Dresden in Germany. Got to go there with Brittany's family, and Dresden is this city right there on the river that was bombed out by the Allies towards the end of World War II, and after the war was rebuilt. And it's a really remarkable city, these grand buildings, grand cathedral. Imagine a time in your life when you were struck by the grandeur of a space, of an architecture, of a building. Maybe it's something like the Devon Tower, right? You can see it from Blanchard, where I grew up, right? It's that tall and Oklahoma's that flat, right? Have you ever been in Oklahoma City, just looking up at it, you're like, this dwarfs everything, right? Stand at the base, look up, you literally hurt your neck. Maybe it's a Gaylord Family Memorial Stadium, which I will admit is an impressive structure no matter what you think about the team. It's not a bad thing to look at people using the image of God to build great structures and go, wow. Right? Especially when you consider the Old Testament. The Old Testament in Psalm 48 describes the people of God going around Jerusalem and marveling at its towers and its citadels and its walls. There was something about the holy architecture of Israel that was intentional and commanded by God. But what makes the disciples' words here so problematic is where it falls in the story. Remember, what has Jesus already said about this temple? It's corrupt. Its leaders are doomed for destruction. That God is going to build a new temple on a new cornerstone. So the disciples, they're wondering at the stones. And to this wonder, Jesus says this. Don't let the remarkable, terribleness of this statement be lost on us. And Jesus said to them, verse 2, do you see these great buildings? He doesn't deny it. They're great. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be what? Thrown down. This is crazy talk. This is like me taking you to the Devon Tower and saying, hey, look at this tower. There will not be one story of this skyscraper that will be left on top of one another that won't be thrown down. That would raise some questions. You would go, what is going to happen to my city? And notice, Jesus doesn't say fall down. He's not talking about a natural disaster. He says thrown down. People throw things down. And he's not just talking about the Romans who are going to throw these stones down in about 40 years. Who's doing the throwing here decisively? Who's the thrower behind the thrower? It's God. I believe it's God who's going to throw the stones of this temple to the ground. And then immediately after saying this, as he's left the temple, where does Jesus go? Let's look at verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Let's stop there for just a second. Where does he go? He goes to the Mount of Olives. We've said this in the past, but it bears repeating. The Mount of Olives is an incredibly significant place in terms of redemptive history. In Zechariah, the Mount of Olives is the place where God sits to judge the city of Jerusalem. And it's the place where the armies, where the nations, Israel's enemies, surround the city before it's destroyed. The Mount of Olives, especially in this context, has incredible significance. In terms of its geography, the Mount of Olives sat about 300 feet above the city and was close enough to give you an incredible vantage point of the city of Zion and of the temple in particular. And notice how Jesus is described. He is sitting as a teacher, as a judge of sorts, and he's opposite the temple. Again, in the same way that Jesus walking out of the temple is not an accident, Jesus just being described as sitting opposite the temple is not an accident. He is opposed to this corrupted place and this corrupted leadership. I just want to sit there for just a second. There may be some of us here today who are glorying in the things of man, who are living in the corrupted city of this world, the city of sin, the city of superficial greatness, but rebellion against God. I just want to say, if that's you, Jesus sits opposed to the place where you live. But there's good news, because you have a real choice. Like the disciples, you can choose to be with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Jesus opposed to the temple. Think about this moment here. Who is Jesus with? This is a really significant thing to notice. Who's with him here? It's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Where have we seen these men before? It's chapter one, right? Where have we seen this group of five before? It's in the first chapter of Mark's gospel. And what's he doing? He's calling these men to himself. Remember, Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are brothers. And Jesus finds them as they're fishing on the sea. And he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is the place in Mark's gospel where Jesus begins his ministry around the edge of the kingdom, around the kind of the backwoods place in Israel, the Sea of Galilee, right? In and around this sea, he begins his ministry where he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. And compare that beginning to this moment. I think we're meant to do that. Everything in this text right here is signaling for us to go, how far have we come? Let's think about how far we've come. Jesus began his ministry on the edge of the kingdom in a relatively backwoods place with his inner circle comprised of really relatively unimportant fishermen. And here he sits now in chapter 13 at the center of the kingdom, opposed to the greatest structure maybe in the whole ancient world at this time, and opposed to the most elite religious leaders in the city. We're meant to think of this as a sort of full circle moment. But I also think we're meant to think of this as a moment of deep kindness. Jesus cares about these men. He chose them. These are his beloved disciples. And in what he's about to say to them, he is not merely trying to scare them or give them some sort of ominous prediction about the future. We will quickly see that, yes, he's going to do that. But in the midst of warning them of tribulation and describing what's about to happen in the history of redemption, he is also expressing deep and profound love and concern for those that he called to himself. And brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you too are in this group. You are elect by God. You are chosen by him to follow him. And so in the words that follow, yes, let us hear the warnings. Yes, let us marvel at what God does in history. But also, let's not miss his deep love and concern for those who he has called to himself. Amen. So, with that in mind, we got to keep going. Look at what Peter, James, and John ask him. They say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished? This is a really understandable question, right? Imagine someone just told you the Devon Tower was going to get torn down, and you trusted this person. Your next question would be, when, right? And I think the reason they ask these two questions, when will it be and what will be the sign that they're about to, is about to happen, I think is because first and foremost, they're asking when. Like, is it going to be soon? Is it going to be in our lifetime? And if so, how will we know it's about to happen? So notice how Jesus answers their question. And it's a legitimate question, right? Like you and I think we actually know what Jesus is talking about here. Like most things in the gospel, the disciples are asking questions that we actually have the benefit of knowing the answer to. What is Jesus describing here? I think he's describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 after the Jewish revolt when the Romans come and totally destroy the city. But they don't know that. They're asking, when is this going to be and what are the signs going to be that this thing happens? And look at what Jesus says in verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Amen. So what Jesus does in this first section is he gives them a set of physical signs that will come before this great tribulation and destruction of the temple. Now, when Jesus describes these signs, he describes them as birth pains. Why would Jesus speak in this way? I think for at least two reasons. First is he wants them to know that he's not giving them a ticking clock, right? In describing these things, false messiahs and wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, he's not saying, well, 9 o'clock is the false messiahs and 10 o'clock is the wars and the rumors of wars and 11 o'clock is the famines and earthquake and then ding, 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 it's noon, down comes the temple. That's not how he intends for us to think of it. Instead, what analogy does he use? I was trying to think of one all week, and I was like, no, the analogy's literally right here. He says they're like what? Birth pains. They're like the contractions that begin the process of labor. So what do we know about those contractions? They tell you when you're going to have the baby? No way. You just know that whether it's an hour from now or a day from now, this baby is on the way. So I think that's the first reason he describes these things as birth pains. They're not a ticking hands on a clock. They're contractions that signal that birth is about to happen. And the second thing, the second reason I think Jesus describes these tribulations or these signs as birth pains is because of what they're producing. He could call them death pains. He could describe them like the final symptoms of a prolonged disease that are about to result in your death, right? That's not how he describes them. He describes them as the pains of labor, which we know from other places in the New Testament is actually a way that Jesus describes the way that trials function in history and in the lives of his people. John 13, right? What's the analogy he says? I says, I'm about to die and you're gonna be sorrowful, but then you'll rejoice and it'll be like the woman who's in labor, right? And she's agonizing and it's the worst pain she's ever felt. And then as soon as they lay that baby on her chest, she forgets. It's interesting that Jesus describes the tribulation and the suffering leading up to and surrounding the destruction of the temple here. He describes it in the same way. Meaning that in this cataclysmic event, which is cataclysmic, terrible, tons of destruction, that God is not abandoning history nor his people. It's the opposite. He's producing something glorious and good. Amen. Yes, it'll be terrible, but it is not a destruction in totality. These are contractions. These are real pain, but they're pain that lead to birth. Birth of what? I believe birth of his kingdom. The birth of the church and Christ as this new temple. I wish we had time to look at each one of those things that Jesus has just described. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on. But I will say that David is going to preach this, the rest of this text next week, and he'll be picking up on some of this imagery as well. And I also just want to say that some of the imagery here Jesus uses, famines, earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars, false messiahs, pick up on a lot of Old Testament language as well. But we don't have a lot of time, and so we'll move on. After describing the physical signs, he goes on to describe what will be the experience of his people during this time of tribulation. And it's set off by the same word. We know it's a new section because in verse 5, right, he says, look or see that no one leads you astray. And it's hard to see in the English, but verse 9 uses the same word. See and be on your guard, verse 9. For they will deliver you over to councils. And you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Do you see the difference here, right? In the first section there, he's describing what will be happening generally and around in society. And now he aims right at his beloved, and he says, this is what you will experience in the midst of these trials. You. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So look at the things that Jesus describes. Again, these are not the outward trials that surround and are signs of the destruction of the temple. These are the inward and personal sufferings of those who are beloved of God in the midst of those trials. He says, and I'm way behind on my notes, so I'm like skipping 15 pages here. He says, first and foremost, that you are going to be persecuted by earthly rulers. Notice the way he divides them. He says, councils and synagogues, which I think speak to religious leaders. And then he says, to governors and kings, which I think refers to civil or governmental leaders. And he says, you are going to stand before them. We know in the book of Acts, this is something that really did happen. It's as if history, again, is careening towards this destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And as it careens towards it, the gospel is going out to the nations. And what do we see routinely in the book of Acts? We see the apostles standing before kings, standing before religious leaders, the priests and the leaders of the synagogue, saying, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Lord. They are his emissaries to a world that is about to go through birth pains. They are saying to the nations, there is a new king. There is a new age. There is a new temple. This is a part of God's purpose. This is not accidental. They're not being dragged before kings just by accident. God is actually orchestrating all of these trials in order to put his people in places where his witness can be born. Like, that's what God is doing in history, guys. He is like orchestrating the events of history so that he can put syllables in the mouths of his people in specific situations. Like, think about that. Like, God, yes, is orchestrating the massive events, the movements of nations, economic downturn and upheaval, prosperity, wars, famines. It's all in the hand of God. To what end? To what end? To keep us from suffering? No, not all the time. Sometimes God specifically causes us in the midst of all that to go through suffering, but it's not an accident. It's for a reason. God is putting his people, in this text, he's putting them in places, he's putting them before kings. And he has the audacity to say to them, when you stand there, you were dragged there, right? You didn't plan, you didn't wake up that morning and say, hey, I think I'm gonna be dragged before the synagogue today. Hey, I think I'm gonna be dragged before the governor today. No, he says, like, I'm gonna orchestrate persecution in such a way that that's where you are. And when you're in that moment, he has the audacity to say, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Why? Because you're so strong? No, because the God who holds history in his hands loves you enough and is so passionate about his gospel, having witness born to it, that he will put syllables in your mouth in the most extreme situations when you can't even imagine what you would do or say. God loves you. You're on mission with him as well. So he's not just trying to protect you from suffering. I heard one person say, God's the kind of father that's okay if you break your arm when you fall off the monkey bars, right? He's disciplining you, and he's also not afraid to let his people go through suffering. Why? Because on the other side of that is glory, and in the midst of that is us being conformed to the image of Jesus, and in all of it is the gospel being proclaimed to a world that needs it. God's okay with you suffering a little bit. Why? Because he knows that he will keep you. God is so confident in his ability to be with you. Christian, don't despair. Amen. You'll be taken before earthly rulers. And then he says, your own family and community are going to hate you. Look at what he says in verse 12. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Wish I had time to dig into this more, but just notice that Jesus is describing persecution from those who are closest to you. I'm not going to name anybody's name, but I talked to a brother this week who's experiencing a lot of rejection from a really close family member because he put his faith in Jesus. Man, how sweet is that to see? And in those moments of deep rejection and deep hurt and deep wounds, where is Jesus? He's there. It's not an accident. This is not just some inadvertent side effect of being a Christian that you just got to put up with because the medicine's better than the pain. No, this is precisely a part of God's plan for you, for your sanctification and for the furthering of his kingdom. God may very well use that very rejection to put his gospel on display for that person and for those watching. And then we're left with these final words here in verse 13. Hated by all. And here's that good news we were talking about at the beginning. But the one who endures to the end will probably be saved. Shall be saved. And I can hear it right now. There are some of you saying, because we all do this, you're going, okay, like this is the disciples. They're experiencing this cataclysmic event in history. Of course, endure that. I've just got a bad boss at work. Or like my kid's thrown up at night a lot and I'm tired. Or maybe you got cancer. Maybe you're facing the pressure of a pretty secular society. Maybe you got some sinful temptation that's pressing against you and you go, okay, this is for them. It's not for me. Not true. And the reason I know that is because this call to endurance is all over the New Testament. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Remember in Mark 4, same gospel, how does Jesus describe the good soil? It's the soil that endures temptations, persecutions. It's the soil that endures to the end and bears fruit. Or 1 Corinthians 4. Look at how Paul just describes Christian life. Look what he says. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. That's just what Christians do. We're persecuted, we endure. Or 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation or trial, you can translate it that way. No temptation has overtaken you or has come to your life that is not common to man. You're not alone. Like what's common here, it's common throughout history. It's common throughout our lives. It's not uncommon to man. And look what comes next. And you're tough. You're strong. No, God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted or trialed beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, with the trial, will also provide a way to escape. To what end? What's the goal of God's provision in the midst of the trial? That you would be able to what? Endure. What is God committed to? The endurance of his people under trials. Not the absence of trials, but the endurance of his people in the midst of them. And in a text that I love, 1 Corinthians 13, just describing like the Christian ethic of love interpersonally. Like, hey, when you're in community with one another and it gets weird and like you're kind of sideways with people because of personalities and sins and all this stuff. Look at what he says. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Like awkwardness in a relationship. Like Paul says, that's endurance. It characterizes the Christian life. Or Colossians 1, speaking again of the whole Christian life. Verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And what does that look like? It looks like bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. To what end? Why are you being strengthened? Right now, if you're a Christian, you're being strengthened. Why are you being strengthened? According to God's power. So not your power, God's power. You look at the situation, you say, I don't see it in myself. That's the point. God's power, to what end? For all endurance and patience with joy. There's a whole sermon here that I won't preach, but just notice what goes alongside endurance, patience and joy. Doesn't mean you don't cry, but it means that in the midst of your temptation and your trial, joy is there. And it's promised to you. This is not God saying like, hey, like I might give you joy and I might make you miserable. No. He's saying you might cry. It might be hard. It might be the most difficult thing. You might not even be able to see a way out. But in the midst of that, there is endurance that's characterized by patience, meaning like you're going for it. Like, hey, I don't see a way out, but I'm patient. I trust God's glorious might within me, patience, and then alongside that patience, joy. So, in conclusion, I want to speak to just a couple groups really briefly. Because we've seen that Jesus loves those who are his. He loves those he calls to himself. Because we know that this call to endurance is not just for the first century disciples who are going to experience the troubles of the first century, but it's for all of Christians who experience all trouble in a broken world and which God is leading to a redemptively good purpose. Because we know that, I want to speak to those who have failed to endure. Maybe you're here today and really recently you have caved in to persecution. Maybe it's at work, in the fear of man, maybe over time or maybe in a moment of intensity caused you to capitulate. Like you said something or you did something or didn't do something that you knew God had called you to do or say because of the fear of man. Because of the fear of persecution, in that moment you failed to endure, and maybe you're walking in today covered with all sorts of shame because what kind of Christian am I? What kind of Christian would do that? Or maybe you've been under a strong temptation to sin, and maybe recently you gave into that temptation, and you're sitting here today going, how could I have done that? Or maybe equally as deadly, you're going, maybe I should do that. Maybe I should just like give in and maybe that's like actually okay. And maybe you're going, okay, maybe I can like keep doing the Christian thing and then behind closed door, keep enjoying this thing because I don't want to fight anymore. If you're in either one of those two situations, I want to say to you that the one who endures to the end will be saved. But what that doesn't mean is that you are hopeless. In fact, it's quite opposite. The only kind of failure to endure that will damn you is the failure to endure that doesn't get back up in God's grace. It's the only endurance or the failure to endure that will cause you to be lost at the last day is the failure to endure that doesn't repent. Guys, the gospel is not just for new Christians. The gospel is for all of us all the time. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you confess your sins today, after the unimaginable thing that you never thought you would do, if you confess your sins today, 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Who is that written to? Christians. Amen. There's only one person who endured faithfully, perfectly to the end, and it's his blood that covers your sin of failure to endure. And it's his spirit that empowers you, not in your own strength, but in the strength that God provides. It's the spirit of Jesus that gives you the power to stand up after a fall and say, I will endure now. And if I fall down again, I will repent and I will stand in the power of his spirit and I will keep enduring. And if I have to do that a million times till I die, that's my life. And I could give you a million examples of that from the Bible, but it hit me today. I just like was crying when I thought about it. Who wrote the book that we're studying? Most likely John Mark. Mark, named after John Mark. What did John Mark do? He ran away. Amen. He was on mission with Paul and Barnabas, and he got scared, and he quit. And he ran home. And he said, I'm done. And then at the end of the New Testament, what do we see? We see him back on mission, ministering to Paul in great danger in Paul's moment of greatest need. We see him writing a book that could get him killed. This book exists because God forgave a man who failed to endure in the moment. Amen. But that is not what Jesus is talking about. He says the one only the one who endures will be saved. The only kind of failure to endurance that will damn you is the one that doesn't turn back to Jesus in repentance. That's the first group. The second group, the last group I want to talk to, are those of you who have not yielded to the trial. But today you are oh so weary. Maybe it's something as simple as you're a father who you feel the right and good responsibility of providing for your family, and yet work is terrible. And not just like in the mundane, monotonous way, like I don't know how I'm going to make it. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's extreme interpersonal trouble. Maybe it's the kind of temptation we're seeing here. You're standing before kings or rulers in your context, and you're like, I didn't ask to be here. Whatever the sort of endurance that God has sovereignly brought you to, know this. You don't have to see a way out to be able to endure. You don't have to be able to look at your own strength and calculate a way that you'll make it in order to make it. How do I know that? We didn't look at it today, but David will preach it next week. In verse 20, this is how Jesus describes the trouble of the first century. He says, if God hadn't shortened those days, all those troubles we read about, if he hadn't shortened them, even the elect wouldn't have made it. And we hear that and we go, it's ominous. Yes, it's meant to be ominous. But do you see the promise there? He did shorten the days. Why? For the sake of those he loves. God will equip you to endure. It's a promise. And it might mean he gives you a supernatural strength you never thought possible. Actually, he will do that. And it also might mean he orchestrates events in order to do it. Everything's on the table for a God who controls every atom in the universe. Amen. Who holds all power. Every option's on the table. And he said, every option that's on the table, I'm going to use so that you will endure at the end and have patience and joy. So Christian, you may feel like you're working out and you're on that last rep and your arms are like, and you're like, I'm about to like collapse here. It's okay. You can feel that way. God has promised that you will endure to the end. Amen. So, at the end of service, we're gonna have ministry time. We're gonna wanna specifically pray for those two things, those who feel as if they've failed and they can never get back up, or they're not qualified, and for those who feel like they might fail. I wanna pray for both those groups. So right now, we get an opportunity to come to God's table. And we get to eat a meal that testifies to both forgiveness and nourishment for endurance. So let's pray, and then we're going to be led into a time of communion. Lord, I thank you that you have saved your people, that we are yours, not because of any works done in our own righteousness, but because of a God who loved us in the beloved, in Christ. So today, God, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for those who are in desperate need to know that they are forgiven and clean in Jesus and that forgiveness is open to them. And I pray for those who feel like they're about to collapse. I pray that you would give them real rest physically, real rest in their bodies, and real rest in their souls. I pray that you would change circumstances and orchestrate history. And I pray in all of it, God, not that you would just relieve pain, but through the pain that you would put your people in places to conform them to the image of Jesus and to put the gospel of the kingdom on display. Amen.